change their clocks back or clocks forward. So that's right. That's a good thing. Well, we're gonna get started if people are done chatting.
It's his fault.
My fault.
It's his fault. Okay. So today is gonna be the ninth series of our Opiate of the Masses, Marxism and Christianity series. As we've done before, everybody seemed to like the going over what we're going to go over first and going over where we've been first. So if you remember, the first week was the historical setting for Marxism, and we introduced our three different questions. So does this help us understand leftists today? Is there any truth there? And what's the Christian answer? Second week was the overarching view of history, that it would progress from primitive communism eventually to a greater worldwide communism. We saw that it was a dim and distorted reflection of God's real plan in bringing humanity from the garden into the new earth. The third week was that the guiding light of Marxism is materialism, so the material world is what determines and conditions our ideas and our ideologies. We saw that the material created world should lead to the vision of the creator, but instead Marxists believe that all ideologies that do exist are just the justifications of rulers trying to hold on to their power. The fourth week saw that the chief such ideology, they say, is religion, which is the foundation of all other ideologies, and it allows the oppression of human society by comforting the people with a false comfort so that they might not liberate themselves. And we saw that Marxists are right in saying that Christianity does comfort the people and that it is society's foundation, but that that's only a bad thing if one assumes that Christianity isn't true from the onset. Fifth week was, since history is actually determined by material factors and that the ideas spontaneously follow afterwards, that the main realm of revolutionary struggle is not argumentation, but tactical action. And the more practical action that they accomplish, the better that they can understand good tactics to move forward the revolution. And we saw that this is founded on an unquestioning assumption that they already know history's grand strategy, and Christians answer that only God knows the end from the beginning. Sixth week was that the Marxist tactics are guided by dialectics, which says that all things are held together in a unity and can only be understood holistically. So this grand unified whole is constantly changing, stemming from internal contradictions that struggle against each other. And this the struggle works in fits and starts, eventually with gradual change leading to sudden revolution. Christians agree that God does hold all things together in a grand unity under Christ, and that eventually, after a long process of putting all his enemies under his feet, God will indeed spark a revolution in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, initiating the new heavens and the new earth. Seventh week was that Marx's view of man is that he differs from animals because only man is creative within his mind before molding nature toward his creative ideas. Also, only man self-consciously develops his own life as a project. Capitalistic wage labor therefore destroys this distinction by making man work to bring someone else's ideas into reality and forces him to work only to satisfy his base needs, thus turning man into an animal. In addition, the very structure of the capitalist system makes it so that the rich stay rich and the poor stay poor. Christians agree that man is distinct from the animals, that the fall has irredeemably deformed work, and that ultimate focus on base functions is beneath man, and that the laborer deserves his wages. However, we saw that virtuous enjoyment of life can still be had, but it only comes as a gift of God. Last week, we saw that Marxists actively reject describing communism or the utopia because it can only grow organically out of the revolutionary struggle. Trying to describe it beforehand, in fact, would make one a reactionary. Instead, all they can do is criticize those aspects of the current society that they don't think live up to its ideals. Through this process of criticism, the liberated future already contained in the present they feel can blossom. Christians answer that God has indeed revealed utopia to us. And this week, we see that later Marxists do actually recognize that capitalism has led to greater subjective happiness, but they argue that this happiness is insufficient to justify a fundamentally oppressive system. In creating its happiness, they say capitalism further entangles its victims against their objective interests. Therefore, man's innermost desires will need to be changed so that he can no longer live under oppressive capitalism and will demand liberation. Christianity answers that the drive for riches does indeed only bring illusory happiness, but that true joy comes with contentment in what God provides. So thinking about these things, listen to this this selection of readings from Ecclesiastes. So it's going to be a combination of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and chapter 5. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. But better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. So as we ponder these things, as we ponder that there are some things that the accumulation of riches and capitalism is ill-equipped to provide, why don't we rise and sing about some of those things, about the goodness and mercy that only God can provide.
Thank you.
Father God, we do thank you that goodness and mercy does follow us. We thank you for your awesome goodness and kindness and sending forth your Son so that we might have mercy. Lord, we thank you that this isn't something that the world can provide, no matter what kind of economy, but that only in your economy of grace is this possible. Lord, help us to see these things today and to be able to communicate them to other people who are lost in darkness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today, as you can see from your sheets, we are reading from Marcus, or Marcusa. I've heard it both ways. Now, Alan seems familiar with him because he remarked. So what do you know about Marcus?
I think he's off the market.
So he's what's known as, he's the father of the New Left. So the New Left was the whole student radical movement in the 60s with the hippies and the counterculture and stuff like that. He's the father of that. He was their patron saint, I guess you could call it. So that's probably why you have heard of him. Yeah, he's their guru. He was part of that critical theory group that came over from Germany when Nazism was running rampant. But he was the father, so that was in the 40s, but by the 60s, he was the father of this new left of radicals. So we're reading from his essay on liberation. The capitalist production relations are responsible not only for the servitude and toil, but also for the greater happiness and fun available to the majority of the population. And they deliver more goods than before. And so we start to see that there's a shift away from classic Marxism. So capitalism, in Marcuse's eyes, no longer necessarily immiserates the worker or makes him, poorer than he was before. Neither its vastly increased capacity to produce the commodities of satisfaction, nor the peaceful management of class conflicts, rendered possible by this capacity, cancels the essential features of capitalism. So even though its effects seem good, the way it works is evil. Its ends don't justify its means, is what he's trying to say. And if the criticism's accurate, that's a good way of arguing. So neither of these cancels the essential features of capitalism, namely, the private appropriation of surplus value. So again, we see some classic Marxist economics remain. That whole surplus value thing rests on that labor theory of value that we talked about before. And that surplus value is that extra value which the workers produce, but which isn't paid to them so that they can, so the company can make a profit. So private appropriation of surplus value, which is steered but not abolished by government intervention, so like welfare programs and stuff like that, and its realization in the corporate interest. So here, there actually is something to be said. So there's some seed of truth. So there is such a thing as crony capitalism. There's business bailouts. There's entire industries that live off of government largesse. So those are all examples of corporate interests that aren't necessarily good, and we can agree with those things. So other times, corporate interests don't actually reflect either the interests of the individuals or of society as a whole. I mean, the capitalist market can't tell the difference between good, wholesome entertainment and pornography, for instance, or ibuprofen and heroin. Like, the market itself can't make that distinction. And so the corporate interest isn't always in everybody's interest. Capitalism reproduces itself by transforming itself. And this transformation is mainly in the improvement of exploitation. Do exploitation and domination cease to be what they are, and what they do to a man if they are no longer suffered, but if they are compensated by previously unknown comforts? So he's trying to get at, even though people consider themselves happy and comfortable, They're still being exploited and dominated by a system that dehumanizes them through work, as we saw before, and makes them into animals. Is it enough to justify the system that those animals are happy? That's his question. Does labor cease to be debilitating if mental energy increasingly replaces physical energy in producing the goods and services which maintain a system that makes hell of large areas of the globe? An affirmative answer would justify any form of oppression which keeps the populace calm and content, while a negative answer would deprive the individual of being the judge of his own happiness. So that's a genuinely interesting question and a genuinely interesting point. So what if there really was, you know, a brave new world society, like a society where people are continuously being surveilled and manipulated, but they're told and they genuinely believe that it's because the government wants to make them happier, and they're drugged to keep them happy, and they're drugged to make them, you know, promiscuous, and they have all kinds of, you know, all kinds of promiscuous sex, and they live the hedonistic lifestyle. So they would all think that they're happy, and they would probably choose to continue the system, but does that alone justify that system? Well, I think Christians, like Marxists, would have to say no. That does, just the people being happy, just them wanting to continue the system, doesn't necessarily justify that system. The notion that happiness is an objective condition which demands more than subjective feelings has been effectively obscured. And I think we would have to say amen to that. Our society is indeed so hung up on maximizing subjective happiness that it forgets there are objective conditions to happiness, such as right relationship with God, fulfillment of duties, developing virtues. That's all been obscured. Its validity depends on the real solidarity of the species man, which a society divided into antagonistic classes and nations cannot achieve. So there's where the Marxist reasoning goes wrong. So they genuinely did point their finger to a real issue and a real question. But then they say that, you know, they bring up that the actual problem that capitalism has to rest on something, that there has to be some moral force that guides where capitalism goes or guides where any society goes. So Marxists answer that that foundation has to be the real solidarity of the species man, so everybody working for the collective. Christians answer that no, it has to be the word of God. So they bring up a genuine problem, but then offer a not so good solution. As long as this is the history of mankind, the state of nature, no matter how refined, prevails. A civilized man against man in which the happiness of one must coexist with the suffering of the others. So that's the invalid assumption that he tried to get straight at the beginning, where it's not a zero-sum game, but everybody can get happy, or everybody can get richer. But then he forgets about that at this point and says that, no, if some get rich, some have to be poor again. But no, everybody can be happy. Some will be happier than others, but everybody can be happy, and everybody can get happier, just some will get happier than others quicker. The same trend of production and consumption, which makes for the affluence and attraction of advanced capitalism, makes for the perpetuation of the struggle for existence, for the increasing necessity to produce and consume the non-necessary. So what he's saying there is for those within the capitalist system, even though we are so wealthy that we shouldn't really have to struggle to get food, water, shelter, those types of things, there's always that prospect of accumulating more, you know, getting the next new trinket, and that leads us to voluntarily work more than is actually good for us. Now, is there a kernel of truth there? Well, yeah. I mean, how many people have you ever heard of on their deathbed that said the one thing that they regretted was that they didn't work more? No, you never hear that. You always hear, I worked too much. I wish I had spent more time with my family. So is there a kernel of truth in there? Yeah, there is. The growth of the so-called discretionary income in the United States indicates the extent to which income earned is spent on other than basic needs. And again, yes, do you need a new iPhone, or even a cell phone at all? Do you need a 60-inch TV, or even a 30-inch TV? Do you need cable? Do you need home internet? Do you need a hair straightener, or a hair curler, or a hair whatever? Do you need these things? Well, no. You know, what percentage of your budget, if you think about it, is actually spent on food, water, shelter? I mean, the shelter part may be a good chunk, but still not, probably, maybe not the majority. Former luxuries become basic needs, a normal development which, under corporate capitalism, extends the competitive business of living to newly created needs and satisfactions. So the satisfaction nowadays of producing a viral video, that's what everybody needs now, right? The fantastic output of all sorts of things and services defies the imagination, while restricting and distorting it in the commodity form, through which capitalist production enlarges its hold over human existence. So in other words, the system makes people desire more things, leading them to a greater appreciation of that system, all while it dehumanizes them by making them focus on their animal appetites and forsake their humanity by making them work for someone else to accomplish someone else's goals. So Christians can agree with the former, that it leads, you know, us to maybe an over-appreciation of the trinkets, of the stuff. But we don't have to necessarily agree with the latter, that work in and of itself dehumanizes man. Before I go on, any thoughts about any of this? In this way, a society constantly recreates this side of consciousness and ideology, patterns of behavior and aspirations as part of the nature of its people. And unless the revolt reaches into this second nature, into these ingrown patterns, social change will remain incomplete, even self-defeating. So think again of that Brave New World scenario. You know, it makes people happy and placated by the fulfillment of only their animal desires, but they'll never work for their true happiness. And in fact, they'll only oppose anybody who's trying to change that new, you know, that Brave New World system. Therefore, any revolution that has any chance of succeeding must touch the people's satisfaction with the current state of affairs. So the so-called consumer economy and the politics of corporate capitalism have created a second nature of man, which ties him libidinally and aggressively to the commodity form. So capitalism itself, he's saying, has already molded the desires of the population, just like the Brave New World, forming within them a deep desire for the competitive chase of constant accumulation. The need for possessing, consuming, handling, and constantly renewing the gadgets, devices, instruments, engines offered to and imposed upon the people, for using these wares even at the dangers of one's own destruction, has become a biological need in the sense just defined. So we need these things that we don't really need. Again, who needs the new iPhone so badly that they have to wait in line in the freezing cold overnight in order to get it the first day? Nobody needs that. Yet this need, the inner drive, as we saw, does keep us working harder than is reasonable for a good, simple life. And it also keeps us appreciative of the symptom of the system that provides us with such trinkets. So, yeah, he's right about some of this. The second nature of man thus militates against any change that would disrupt and perhaps even abolish this dependence of man on a market ever more densely filled with merchandise, abolish his existence as a consumer, consuming himself in buying and selling. So like asking a drug abuser if drugs should be made illegal, and he would say no, even though that's bad for him overall. You know, a lot of this Christians can agree with. We can say that previous generations definitely were more focused on family, community, God, things like that. Capitalism has, I think we'd have to agree, fostered some sort of an extreme individualism, an extreme materialism that's not biblical, especially as people start to forget about the Bible. You were going to say something, Chuck? Yeah, I mean, I can see some of that. Yeah, even before there was a whole big Marxist push. I mean, I think you see, the perfect family was around a TV set after a while. Well, you don't need that TV set. You could be reading together, you could be doing it, but like you need the TV or you need the whatever. This is way back in like the 40s, 50s. So I agree with you that nowadays people that are doing Twitter and everything are probably leftists. I don't know that that's necessarily the start of things, but I'll give you your due. Sure. Yeah, they'll take anything they can grab their hands on. So what I was getting what I was driving at here was that you can't have a well, I think what we would say is you can't have a well-functioning society by just focusing on one of the seven deadly sins, on greed, without a strong moral foundation that undergirds it. So we see from the Bible that and history that Marxists are right about capitalism fostering unhealthy greed. But the answer is just not their answer. So he goes on. What is now at stake are the needs themselves. At this stage, the question is no longer how can the individual satisfy his own needs without hurting others, but rather how can he satisfy his needs without hurting himself, without reproducing through his aspirations and satisfactions his dependence on an exploitative apparatus which, in satisfying his needs, perpetuates his servitude. So, like, how can a drug dealer get out of the cycle of being indebted to the mafia in order to buy more drugs, in order to get more indebted to the mafia, in order to buy more drugs? Well, the only way is getting him off the drugs. The only way is usually pointing him to things that he wants more than the drugs, like family or a long life or religion or something that's better than the drugs. So it requires a change of needs, of desires. So similarly, when Marxists would say that capitalism gets its victims hooked on gratuitous wealth, and once hooked, they'll do anything to continue that system. So Marxists therefore have to change the inner desires away from material wealth. And I think that explains some of the things that we see. We see that they see that capitalism doesn't really fulfill the desire for human community, and so they develop the LGBTQ community. They even call it a family. They see capitalism not fulfilling the human need for ultimate direction in life, and so they point towards the glorious utopia across the revolution. They can't mention anything about how life is better now than it was before. Everything has to point towards how things could be better and how things are bad now, because we have to decrease any remaining satisfaction with the system as it is. So all things must point towards things that Marxists can provide that capitalism can't. The good part for us, though, is that anything they can do, we should be able to do better. Our answers should be more fulfilling. And so, in a way, with pointing out the dissatisfaction with the way the system is now, and pointing towards those things that we can actually fulfill, they're actually setting us up for a great evangelistic opportunity. The advent of a free society would be characterized by the fact that the growth of well-being turns into an essentially new quality of life. This qualitative change must occur in the needs, in the infrastructure of man, itself a dimension of the infrastructure of society, the new direction, the new institutions and relationships of production must express the ascent of needs and satisfactions very different and even antagonistic to those prevalent in the exploitative societies. So we have to change man's desires so that he wants communism, making him desire cooperation to the complete exclusion of competition, community to the complete exclusion of individuality, safety to the complete exclusion of adventure. Such a change would constitute the instinctual basis for freedom, which the long history of class society has blocked. So again, blocked by the intoxication of wealth. Freedom would become the environment of an organism, which is no longer capable of adapting to the competitive performances required for well-being under domination, no longer capable of tolerating the aggressiveness, brutality, and ugliness of the established way of life. So that's the definition of pathology, by the way. Not being able to adapt to your surroundings is pathologic. So they're intentionally trying to create a population that's incapable of functioning within this current society so that they'll feel like they have to overthrow it, but that's what they're trying to do. And so we see safe spaces and trigger warnings and microaggressions and blue-haired women screaming at the sky and the violence of words and how unsafe everybody feels all the time. They're creating this pathology in order to create people with needs that can't be fulfilled with competition. The rebellion would then have taken root in the very nature, the biology of the individual. And on these new grounds, the rebels would redefine the objectives and strategies of the political struggle, in which alone the concrete goals of liberation can be determined. So like we saw last week, Marxists can't tell what the new world will look like. They don't know what it's going to look like. Even the revolution itself will have to have its objectives and strategies redefined by those who have the right biology in the future, so that even the goals of liberation can be determined. None of that can happen beforehand, as we saw last week. Very different from the revolution at previous stages of history, this opposition is directed against the totality of a well-functioning, prosperous society, a protest against its form, the commodity form of men and things, against the imposition of false values and false morality. So again, the society functions well, but it does so by evil means. This new consciousness and the instinctual rebellion isolate such opposition from the masses and from the majority of organized labor, the integrated majority. So most people don't want to change the good thing that they've got going. And they make for the concentration of radical politics in active minorities, mainly among young middle-class intelligentsia and among the ghetto populations. Here, prior to all political strategy and organization, liberation becomes a vital, biological need. So the new left, focusing on the middle class intelligentsia and the ghetto populations. Sound familiar to anybody? So what does anybody think about any of this? Any comments? Yeah.
You know, you read about China. We had a lot of Chinese students, not a lot, but several Chinese students out.
Mm-hmm.
And they just couldn't wait. You know, one of the jobs of my friend was to take these guys shopping.
Mm-hmm.
And they were loaded with cash, and they wanted every new toy there was. And the China itself, to me, seemed to be contradictory in everything he said. You know, they're becoming a consumer society. They're supposed to be communists and socialists, but everybody, you know, got to have a cell phone now. They're all building new power stations because of the demand for electricity and TVs and phones. So they they're contradicting themselves because human nature naturally moves towards towards capitalism and things like that, and away from socialism and communism. And so everything he's saying is being proved wrong continually in these nations that are striving to get out of that to repression. And despite what the power structure is trying to do to them, they're still naturally moving towards consumerism and business and things.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. So they would say there is no human nature. There's no like thing that is across all time and all places. It's all just contingent on what's surrounding you. So that they think that if you live in a communist society long enough, you're gonna have different desires, like he's talking about. But you look at China, and as soon as you give them the bright flashy things, they want the bright flashy things. That's just kind of part of humanity. But if there is no humanity, then you get stuff like this.
It was so great. I wonder why they're out there sending their high school students, set apart besides they're probably smarter at us, but sending out their these young, brilliant high school kids to America, and the first thing they want to do is let's go out and get some of the stuff we can't get at home.
Okay. So. Okay. That's. Father God, we thank you for all the good things that you give to us that this world can't provide. And Lord, we also thank you that you have put us in this room in a well-functioning, prosperous society, or at least in one that's better than some of the alternatives. Lord, we thank you for all of your precious gifts that you give to us. We thank you for the liberty to worship you today and just to have the freedom to come together to do so. Lord, we pray that our minds would be focused on you, on the goodness, the mercy, the love, and the precious gifts that only you can offer us. Lord, help us to praise and glorify you today for those things. In Jesus' name we pray.